We turn together back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight, the temptation of Christ by Satan himself. Now, as we begin to read this, I want you to remember where this already was told would happen in seed form. And now it's coming to a head. It's been happening all through the scriptures, but now it's really coming to a head. Genesis 3:15. Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel. That'll come to a head really on the cross, but it's beginning here now. And we'll see this cosmic battle coming out with all the demons that Jesus is telling what to do. And they're saying, what are you doing, Son of Man, Son of God? What are you doing here now? What are you going to do to us? Are you going to send us now? Is it the time? And so they're recognizing that it's all coming to a head here. But we see tonight the first obvious head-to-head match of Satan and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Jesus has just been baptized last week, anointed to the ministry of mediator, and now he's going to be tested. He's going to be tested to see, really for you, that he is the true Son of God. And we're going to see how that's the case because he obeys God the Father. He never disobeys his Father. He never gives into the temptation of Satan. But there is this battle from Genesis 3:15 also behind what we're reading. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We saw in the baptism last week that Jesus Christ was affirmed. He was officially ordained as the final prophet, priest, and king. And as you just sang in Psalm 110 tonight, especially verse 4, just as important as Psalm 2 that we looked at last week and sang, one of the most important psalms quoted in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah we've all been waiting for. Psalm 2 talked about Jesus being anointed on earth as the Messiah. And there's some overlap in conquering the kingdoms, but in Psalm 110 we see, Sit thou at my right hand now, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's quoted a lot of places. Jesus quotes it himself to prove, I am him, I'm the Messiah. But then verse 4, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. But you see, no one else in the Bible could be king and priest and prophet all at the same time. Here, though, Melchizedek is the type of Christ. He is a priest and a king. And you see, he's the tribe of Judah. He's not the tribe of Levi. He's the true final priest, prophet, king, all wrapped up in one after the order of Melchizedek. Tonight, we see other types of Christ wrapped up together, although one I would argue is prominent, Adam and Israel. He's been affirmed at the baptism, particularly by God. He says, "You are my son. I'm well pleased with you." And a son who pleases his father is a son who's obedient. So Psalm 40, we looked at last week, Jesus will come to earth and he says, "To do thy will, I take delight." That's why the father says, "I'm well pleased with you." And in that context, the next verses showed that Jesus would be that perfect sacrifice. He would offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice. He would pay for our sins, for our unrighteousnesses. But that's not enough to get to heaven. That's not enough for you to be in heaven forever. To have your sins paid for once and for all by the blood does not alone get you into heaven. The other thing Jesus needed to do for you to fulfill all righteousness was to live a perfectly righteous life for you. And only the perfect Son of God can do that. He's typified in Adam and Israel, but they can't do it. They keep failing. But they show that we need the perfect Son of God. Adam was called the Son of God. Israel was called the Son of God. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He comes and he lives God's righteous law perfectly. That's why God is well pleased with him as well. And he gives this righteousness to you. So let's review where we've been in Matthew chapters 1 to 3, leading into 4. Jesus has been born. The Messiah has been born. He has been raised up. He's now around 30, we know from the Gospel of Luke. He has been baptized. It's now official. Not only the Messiah has come, it's now official. He's been anointed the Messiah. So what's left to do? The work of the Messiah. It's official, and so now tonight it has begun. He comes to be baptized, and then he's sent immediately into the wilderness. So it has begun. God sends Jesus to be tested by Satan in the wilderness. Notice that God sends him there to be tested. This is of God. Satan's just being used by God. God sends Jesus to be tested by Satan in the wilderness to begin the fulfillment of his ordained messianic mission to save Israel, the Son of God, God's Son, who can never get into heaven on their own. To save Israel by being what they could and would never be, a perfectly obedient son. See, that's what Israel and Adam, but Israel's more the focus of the text tonight, sets up. We need a perfectly obedient son to give us perfect righteousness credited to us. We need his blood to pay for our sins, but we also need his righteousness to qualify us to be in heaven. Last week, the Trinity bore witness to you in Christ's baptism. Father, Son, Holy Ghost bore witness to you of Christ's messianic office as prophet, priest, and king. Here, they witness to you again tonight. The Trinity here again testifies in Christ's sonship as it is being tested. And he passes the test. He passes the test. And it's an incredible test. Adam didn't really go through this, although remember that Satan came after him in the garden and got him to fail and sin. But Adam was in paradise. He wasn't hungry. He had everything he needed to obey. He had it great. It should have been easy to obey. But for Jesus, it's the exact opposite. Adam couldn't pass the temptation. Neither could Israel. Though they didn't have Satan face to face like Adam, they still had it pretty good being put into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and all these blessings, and yet they couldn't stay. And first generation couldn't even get there. Why? Because they just couldn't be a perfect son. But here Jesus is the true son. Satan comes at him again like with Adam, but he comes at him again like Israel, trying to make him fail, because if he fails this test, you don't go to heaven. If he does not obey God perfectly, if he sins, you don't go to heaven. He can't die for you. He's got to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And he can't give you righteousness because he wouldn't have it to give at that point. He's got to give you a perfect human righteousness as the God-man. Here's the beautiful thing. He did pass the test. Why is that beautiful? Because you can't pass the test either. You and I don't pass the test. We fail miserably. All our righteousnesses are filthy righteousnesses before God. We need the righteousness of God, which is given to us in Jesus Christ, because He passed the test. Jesus has passed your test. If you come before God trying to establish yourself as righteous by the covenant of works, I'm a good person, you fail the test. It'll be easy to prove. You've failed it. You're born incapable of doing it. Jesus is born of the Holy Ghost. He's perfectly righteous to begin with. He is God. He is without sin. And then He lives a sinless life. He passes the test. Only He can pass it. And He gives you His righteousness. This is the glorious message. This is the main thing in Matthew's Gospel tonight. Don't miss it. There's other things we'll look at that are helpful. But the main thing to gather tonight is Jesus has passed your test for you. How about that? He sits down and the teacher says, yeah, that's the only way you're going to pass. And he says, give me your test. And he fills it out and he gets 100% for you. And the teacher says, okay, you're in. I accept that. That's the good news. It seems too good to be true. That's God's gospel. Jesus takes the test and does it for you and passes it. And it has to be perfect. And he gets it perfect. Jesus, beloved, has passed your test. That being said, you will be tested by Satan while you're waiting for the full reward that Jesus has earned you. You will be tested by the devil. And when will he test you? At your most vulnerable moments. We might say, when am I not vulnerable? But he particularly comes at you when you're most vulnerable. There's a really helpful illustration to give us wisdom on this of what we see tonight. And again, Pilgrim's Progress, Book 2. Christiana is encountering the Enchanted Ground. It's almost the end of the book, Book 2. And they come to the Enchanted Ground. And remember, Christian was going through there, I believe, with Hopeful. And one of the things they're talking about in Book 1 is they're talking about how they came to Christ. They said, we got to talk so we don't fall asleep, because it's very likely to fall asleep. And if you fall asleep, you're probably not getting up. So we can't fall asleep in the Enchanted Ground. Now, Book 2, Christiana, his wife and children and others are with them here. They come to the Enchanted Ground. But what's drawn to our attention more in Book 2 here, it's a place where many fall asleep. Therefore, many do not wake up. Therefore, they do not finish the race. But it's right before the finish line. Can you imagine a marathon runner and has made it the whole way and just feet before the finish line falls asleep? And doesn't cross, doesn't finish the race. You see, Enchanted Ground is placed strategically right near the end of the journey, where pilgrims are most weary, most ready to just say, I've had enough. I can't go on any longer. I'll take that place that looks like a great place to rest, but it's of Satan, so you never wake up. And they try to wake up. Two men there, and they can't get them to wake. They just talk in their sleep. They can't get them to wake up. But where is it placed? Where you're most weary. That's when Satan attacks Christ tonight. When he's most weary. Hasn't eaten, hasn't drank for 40 days. He's in the wilderness. How do you like going out to the desert without what you need? It doesn't take long before you are wiped out, right? This is how Satan comes after you. He comes at you at your weakest moments. Satan's sinister tactics of tempting you is what we look at first. So you recognize the enemy. You got to know your enemy so you can defeat him. You got to know the way he fights so you can beat him. He attacks you when you're weakest. Verses 2 to 3, he attacks when you are physically weak. Jesus was hungry. And so he goes after that. Why don't you make yourself a sandwich? Make some bread. No big deal for you. And Jesus could have turned the rocks into bread, right? You're hungry. Why don't you turn those rocks into bread? If he does any of what Satan says, though, he breaks trust in God. He disobeys God. And he can't be your savior, because then he's not obedient perfectly. You're hungry. He attacks your weakness physically. Verses 1 and 5 to 6. He attacks you when you are alone and when you are lonely in the wilderness. Later, he goes up to pray alone with God, but he always brings some of his disciples with him to keep him company. Here, he's totally alone. And Satan brings, let's go up to the temple. The temple is what? The place of fellowship with God and his people. He would be hungry for fellowship after 40 days and 40 nights. He would be really eager for it. I saw recently, you might have seen somewhere, I think in America, in Canada, he was a man from the Netherlands. He gave up on living alone in the Canadian wilderness because it was too hard to be alone. That's why. It was too hard not to be with people. Jesus is here alone. And so then he says, okay, cast yourself down in the angels. We'll rescue you and lift you up. After all, someone of three, they are your ministering spirits, right? And they are with you in heaven. They were there with you. They're just waiting to come down and give you fellowship. You know, he can try to force a fellowship because he's lonely, but it would be to break God's word. But it's a real weakness right now. It's a real weakness Satan's attacking. And in verses 8 to 9, he attacks your desire to gain without pain, to have a crown without a cross, to have a glory without all the gory details. Hey, just bow down to me and I'll make you king now. I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth. Well, see, Jesus, that's going to be his reward. That's supposed to be the reward. The end of Isaiah 53, the end of Psalm 22. That's his reward for obeying the Lord perfectly, then dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. His reward is to have not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. His reward is to conquer the whole earth. And Satan is saying, you know, you don't really want to go through all this. You do not want to go through the cross. Just bow to me now. I'll give you all these kingdoms. You don't have to go through that. And that's really what we want. We want the crown without the crown of thorns. We want the crown of gold. We don't want to have to go through the crown of thorns. And so Satan's always challenging you to look for a shortcut, if you will. And we see his names here, three names that really draw out his tactics. First, he's the tempter. And that means what it means. He tempts. He entices you to sin. He makes sin sound so reasonable, so good. But then you see, once he gets you to sin, he's the accuser. That's what the devil means. He accuses you. He makes you sound so good, and then as soon as he gets you, now he uses it on you. That's what the enemy does to you. Set you up with flattery, and then nail you down with an accusation. That's why he's also called Satan, which means adversary. He's always working against you. As Peter says, he's a roaring lion looking to devour you. Revelation 12, verse 9, we see that Satan, the devil, is called that old serpent who deceives. And that's right back to Genesis 3. Did God really say? I think there's another way to interpret the text. You know, he just doesn't want you to be like him and know good and evil. And he doesn't want you to be like God. And you're going to be fine. It's going to be great if you eat the fruit. Make some bread. It's going to be great if you eat some bread. You see, he misuses Scripture. He abuses Scripture. He misuses it. Verses 5 and 6. Oh, you want to quote Scripture? It is written. Right? First time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. Satan comes back. Oh, well, it is written. He just glosses over what Jesus talked about and goes to Psalm 91. He's quoting verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. But he leaves something out right smack dab in the middle. Now, sometimes the writers of the New Testament will not quote a whole verse, either because of the way they're using it. They don't need it all. You know, they can't quote everything. That's one of the challenges put together in the sermon. You think of all these verses, you can't quote it all, you know. And so sometimes the Scripture may not be used in full, but this is so clearly a deceitful omission. It's right smack at the end of verse 11, going into verse 12. He leaves out the words from Psalm 91, verse 11, to keep thee in all thy ways. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 of the text here. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, now he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. But you see, that's where the devil omits. In all thy ways, bear thee up in all thy ways, less than any time your foot hits. See, in all thy ways, he leaves out the ways of God. He's the Son of God. Psalm 91, he understands is messianic. He has to obey God perfectly, so he leaves that part out. Do whatever you want. God will rescue you. Go ahead and throw yourself out with reckless abandon. God will keep you. No. Keep you in all thy ways. He leaves out all thy ways. Every single word of God. This is what the devil does. He misuses Scripture. He abuses it. He omits. He twists the Scripture. What else does he do? He keeps coming back. Three times. He keeps coming back at Jesus. He doesn't let up. And later, he's going to come back again. It says in Luke 4:13, a parallel text, Luke adds, he left for a season. I'm not done with you. I'll be back. This isn't over, right? There's a cross coming. You might not have given up now, but you will then. I'm coming back. And for a season, we see later in Matthew 16, verse 32, he has to deal with Satan again and tells him to get lost through Peter. Peter says, you can't go to the cross. You can't suffer and die. No way. He essentially forbids him. And what does Jesus say to Peter then, knowing who's really speaking? Get thee behind me, Satan. Your will is not the will of my Father God. He has to keep battling him. Satan keeps coming back. He keeps looking for times. Matthew 26:36-46, the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating as drops of blood. If there's any way out of this, Lord, he knows what he's going to be going through on the cross. And the worst part is not the crucifixion. The worst part is being left utterly alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1. For the first time in his humiliation, he will experience no fellowship with his heavenly Father. And no fellowship with man as he is hung there again, as it were, between heaven and earth. Utterly alone. That's the worst part. So he's wrestling with that in his humanity. If there's any way not to have to take this cup, yet not my will, but thine be done. See, I am the perfect Son, and yet not my human will, which actually is in line with the divine will. I want to do what you say. I, in my humanity, am just anticipating how much this is going to hurt. Body and soul, because I'm literally going to go through hell so that your people don't have to, and they can be your sons too. So you know Satan there is there in the garden tempting him, right? You don't want to go through that cross. Remember, you should have given up Matthew 4. I could have given. It's not too late. Remember what I told you. You bow to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. And then later, Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus has to look him in the eye and say, what you're going to do, get it over quickly, please. The same one he's defeating here, he says, you have to do this, I'm not giving up. So now he's going to bite him in the heel real good. He's going to nail it to the cross, you see. And he doesn't give up to the temptation to get out of that. But Satan keeps coming. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 37 and 39. What do they cry at him on the cross? If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us, which is reflecting Psalm 22. Well, that sounds familiar. That'd be ringing in his ears, Matthew 4. If you are the Son of God, and similarly, if Jesus really wanted, he could have easily taken himself off the cross and destroyed everyone. That's what's so hard about it, right? He's got the power to destroy them all, and he's got to hold back and restrain. It's not time yet. This is the temptation that he keeps going through. Satan keeps coming at him all the way to the end. He's trying desperately to get the Messiah to fail so he can keep you forever. He just keeps coming back. He keeps coming back to wear you down. So you either cast yourself down or you bow yourself down. But he's trying to get you to cut corners. He's trying to get you to take shortcuts. verses 3 and 6. If you are, or you might translate it, since you are. You know, he's either questioning his identity or he's saying, because of your identity, go ahead, do it. See, either way, you know, Jesus may be tempted to prove his identity and then lose, and you lose. Or justify himself. I am the Son of God. There's no reason I can't do this. You're right. He doesn't listen to that kind of flattery. See, Satan challenges your identity or he flatters your identity to get you to justify doing something that is against the Word of God. He'll bring you to high places to set up your fall. Brings him to the top of the temple. Think about that. You know, being at the top of this church edge here, looking down over. It's a precarious place, but you can see incredible things. Brings him to the very exceeding high mountain, looking over everything else. It makes me think of at the Laguna Mountains. I always like to say, go to the edge of the Lagunas, and you're looking over the desert below. And there's this incredible experience. And he shows him, however he shows him, he truly showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment. And he says, I'll give it all to you. He brings them to these high places and say, this is it. But he's actually setting up to push them off the edge, to push them off the edge of the temple or push them off the edge of the mountains. Of course, he can't actually do it. Satan can only tempt. He can't make you. So he's trying to make Jesus, if you will, cast him down by setting up his pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction. And in haughty spirit before a fall. So Satan tries to set you up. Now, we see this. We know this is also true because what did we just see in chapter 3 with the baptism, verses 16 and 17? The sky is ripped open. He sees into the heaven where he came from. The Holy Spirit comes down and he has an audible voice from the Father Almighty himself affirming he is the Son of God. So then what happens next? Boom! Wilderness temptation. And you see, a lot of times, as Thomas Watson mentioned when we were in the study of the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, he says, some of the times you're most vulnerable is when you've just had a great victory. Sometimes you are most ready to fall is when you've just been on the mountaintop. And you got to watch for that because you're tempted to let your guard down then. And you're tempted to put too much trust in yourself. But these are real temptations. These are all real temptations. They're not as good as Satan makes them sound like they could be, but they're real temptations. He's really being given temptations that are options. God can make children of Abraham out of stones. That's what John the Baptist said, right? In verse 9 of chapter 3. If God can make children of Abraham out of stones, surely you, the Son of God, can make bread out of stones? Right? He could have. And Christ will miraculously feed many, many others, thousands. Just a little bread for yourself. You're so hungry. Now, the angels, that's a real temptation. Angels will come and rescue you some 91. They'll lift you up. They'll minister to you. After all, they have been from eternity, Psalm 103. After all, they did at your birth. We know from Luke's gospel, they are all heavens open there and the angels all glorified and praise you. You think they're not going to come down? They would. But then you'd be lost. These are temptations. I'll give you all the kingdoms. After all, the Magi, they've already paid tribute to you. King Herod, he was foiled. Just take all the kingdoms now. You've already got a couple. Take them all now. Now, Satan is the prince of this world. I give you a lot of scriptures in the notes to demonstrate that. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the air. He's the principalities and powers of darkness. He has rule, you see. See, that's why he's fighting Jesus so much. Jesus is coming in to bind him. Jesus is coming in to take over this world that until now, Satan's pretty much ruled the planet. There's just a little bit of a people of God in Israel and they can barely keep it together. And now Jesus is coming in to take over the world and Satan does not want to give it up. So I'll tell you what, I'll let you be my right hand man. You know, like Joseph with Pharaoh. Just, that'll work. No, I'm only the right hand man of God, right? I only sit at the right hand of God in heaven. I don't want anything less than that. But see, that's what Satan tempts Jesus and he tempts you with real temptations. It's not the glory we really want. It's not as good, but Satan will always pragmatically tempt you to settle for less than the best. And once you settle, oh, that liar was not anywhere good as he made it out to be. And then it'd be too late. Satan will try and get you to take things into your own hands. First temptation. Then he'll try to get you to take it out of God's hands. Second temptation. Then he really wants you, what he's really looking for is you to put it in Satan's hands. Third temptation. And you have to remember to memorize, to pray. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Why does Paul say that? You're going to be weary serving the Lord. And Satan's going to come right then at that weary moment and say, just, it's enough. You've done plenty. You've done your fair share. Let somebody else take it from here, right? Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't faint. Satan can't make you do anything. He can only trick you into choosing to sin yourself. Fight. Fight the master of darkness. Learn from the master of light. Jesus shows you how to endure temptation, to endure your testing when you are most vulnerable. He shows you how to deal with it. Thinking of Pilgrim's Progress again, book 2, Mr. Valiant for Truth, I mentioned this morning. He defeated various attacks. We talked about the one this morning that included Mr. Pragmatic. But then he goes on to talk about how Greatheart is really interested. You know, what did you go through? Did people try to discourage you? He says, oh, and how? And he talks about how they just keep piling on all the discouragements, which were actually real discouragements. They were truth about what he was going to go through, just like Christian went through, just like Christiana and her family's going through. These are really difficult, painful things. But they want you to focus on that. And not the end of it all, celestial city, the glory, instead of the city of destruction. So Mr. Valiant for Truth is talking about the different ways that he won against temptations, difficult temptations. First of all, when he fought those three men who said, we're either going to make you join us or make you turn back or kill you. And he defeated them. He says, there's two ways I defeated them. First, I cried out to King Jesus. He said, I knew that that's all I needed for my strength to defeat these. Even if I'm alone, all I need is the power of Jesus Christ, and I can defeat anybody who gives me lies. But he didn't do that alone. He also, the second thing he said he used was the Jerusalem blade. Actually, I think Greatheart, oh, that's the Jerusalem blade. He speaks about a two-edged sword, the Word of God. He says, I fought them for 3 hours. He fought and fought and fought, but he won because he prayed for the strength of Christ and he used the Word of God, a two-edged sword. Later, Greatheart's asking, okay, so when you left your home city, which is not far from the city of destruction, you had people discourage you? Yeah, in fact, mostly my parents told me about all the things I'd have to go through, all the sacrifices, all the pain, all the sorrow, really tried to convince me not to go on the pilgrimage. And he said, what did they say? And he tells them, they said this. It's all pretty much true. Just not the whole story, right? It's all about the suffering, not about the later glory. And he said, wow. Did they say anything else? Yeah. And then they said this and this and this and this. I'll spare you its pages. I kind of looked at the family. When's it going to stop? You know. And then did they say anything else? Oh, yeah. Then they said this and this. It goes on for a while. And then Greatheart says, Mr. Valiant for Truth, how did you not give in to all of that? It says, because I believed what Mr. Tell True told me. In fact, actually, I like it a little better. First, he says, and did you ever give in? He says, no. I love it. It's kind of like faithful. Give me that sword. I'll take him out, right? Well, how did you not give in? Because I believed. I believed. I turned to Christ, cried out for his strength. I used the sword of the Spirit that he gives as a means, and I believed. I'm a victor in Christ. I will win. This is what we see Jesus' tactics are. Well, he's trusting in the Father especially. Jesus' tactics of sanctified self-defense against the devil's temptations. He essentially does this. The Lord is my strength. The battle belongs to the Lord. First, he knows he needs to battle with the strength of the Lord by praying. Luke tells us in chapter 3 that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. He was praying when he was being baptized. 40 days of preparation before the temptation comes. He's meditating, of course. He's continuing to pray. You always find Jesus praying. What's he praying about? I think he certainly would be thinking about what he saw at his baptism to encourage him and to get him ready. The sky torn open, the dove coming down and ascending on him, his official ordination to the office of prophet, priest, and king, and the Father saying, "Because you are my true son, my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. I sent you down as we covenanted," Psalm 2, Psalm 110. "I now ordain you," as we said, Psalm 2. "And you're going to have the victory," Psalm 110, verse 4. "The order of Melchizedek, the king of Salem." So he's meditating. He's praying on these things. He's preparing even in the baptism for the fight that's coming. He doesn't let his guard down. He knows what will come next. He's planned it from all eternity. Verse 1, we see Jesus is fasting. We think of fasting only as making weak. What we have to recognize is fasting makes you strong. When you eat food more healthy, you're stronger. When you fast from the things that are not healthy, you get stronger, physically and spiritually. But other things in life, when you fast, when you give up things to focus on the Lord, you get stronger in the Lord. And you rely more on Him to battle for you. And he replies with, this is really important, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And then he quotes the word of God again and again and again. "The word of God is my rule of faith and life. Not you, Satan. It is written." And he quotes a number of verses from Deuteronomy. But I think what he lives out for us is what we saw recently in Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Therefore, it's settled for me on earth. I am not going to sin against God. It is written. It is written. It is settled. God has told me exactly how to live. I am not going to depart from that. I am not going to break God's law. For it is written." He quotes the word of God again and again. You've got to know the word so you can quote it again and again. Notice he doesn't get distracted by Satan. Even when he misuses the scriptures, he just comes back, "It is written." He just keeps throwing the word at him. He doesn't let Satan distract him. See, Satan's trying to distract him. It's a little bit like the woman at the well. You know that conversation at the well? She keeps trying to change the subject. She keeps trying to redirect the conversation. And he keeps bringing her back to him through her sin so she would trust in him for forgiveness. And she did in practically the whole town she lived in. But you see, Satan's doing that. He keeps trying to distract. He keeps trying to redirect the conversation. And Jesus takes it right back. "No, this is what we're going to talk about." And he confronts Satan, remember, just as he confronts the demons later. He confronts them. He fights them. He doesn't have the flight syndrome. He has the fight syndrome. He fights Satan. He beats him down. Notice he speaks out loud. You know, this is real warfare we're talking about. Martin Luther believed he heard the voice of Satan. And you can still, my understanding is, see the ink spot on the wall where he threw his bottle at the wall. He really thought Satan was there. He had a sensitive conscience, but he also understood, without righteousness, I'm doomed. Without perfect righteousness, I'm doomed. He was a lawyer. And he, you know that he had these talks. He encourages you about how to handle Satan. I'll let you go back to some of those silly ones later, such as in Revelation. But talk to Satan. He tells me, where he says, "When Satan tells me about my past, I remind him of his future." He actually talks to Satan. Now, he's not saying sit down and have a party with him, but Jesus speaks out loud against him. Speak out loud. At least do this. I found this helpful since our study in the Lord's Prayer. Say it out loud. "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Say it out loud. Say it out loud when Satan is there at your weak moments, speaking in your ear. "Lord God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." It works. It works. It's real. And banish him. Jesus banishes him. He says, "Get lost. Go away. I'm not going to do what you say. Leave." And he does. Notice that Jesus does this all because he is committed to delayed gratification. Not immediate gratification. That's pragmatism. That's paganism. He's committed to God's ways and the delayed greater reward for waiting and obeying. Verse 11 of our text. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. See, Satan says, jump now, and the angels, according to Psalm 91, will come and save you and minister to you. Jesus says, no, I'll wait to do it God's way. And it really wasn't that much longer that the angels came and ministered to him. Delayed gratification, but he waited for it God's way, which is the hard, right way, but the best way. You see, he didn't have to deal with feelings convicted of sin, right? He didn't have to worry about being ministered to as a broken, sinful man. Rather, praise the Lord, you did it, Son of God, just as we knew you would, just as you covenanted in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 with the Father. So you have proven to be the true Son of God, the perfect Son of God, and now we'll minister to you. He waits for delayed gratification. You see, he's going to get all the glory. He's going to get more than Satan could have ever given him in the kingdoms of this world. Matthew 28, verse 18, the end of Matthew's gospel. After the resurrection, after all the pain and suffering is all over, before he's going to ascend to the right hand of God, to sit at his right hand, to rule there at the throne room of God and take over the earth by spreading his church throughout the world, conquering the kingdoms of this world that Satan has now. What does he say? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Satan didn't have heaven. He had the world and the air. He didn't have heaven. Jesus did. He's back there now. What he saw in his baptism, he's back there where he came from. I'm not settling for anything less than the kingdom of heaven. Thank you very much. And he waited for it, and he got it. And so you have to do the same thing, and you do that. Remember who is speaking to you. Jesus remembers who is speaking to him. Who's speaking to him? Satan, the liar, the deceiver, that old serpent. I'm not going to believe what he says. He's a liar. He's got a forked tongue. It sounds tempting, enticing, but let's remember the source. And instead, he remembers who has spoken. It is written in God's word. I'm going to remember what my Father says. That's what I'm going to live on, so that I and my people live forever in heaven. Look at verse 4 of our text. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm going to live on every word of God. I'm not going to live on your words, you liar. You just want to ruin me and ruin my life and ruin the possibility of eternal life for my people, because they can only have it through me if I live a perfect life. I am not going to live by what you say. Adam and Eve tried that. They died. I'm not stupid. I was there. I know what's going on. But here's what you want to remember. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek, literally, the breathing out of God. Or as I think Derek Thomas says, you could maybe translate it, the exhaling of God. He says, but we speak more about inspiration rather than expiration because we think of dying. But God is breathing out, literally in the Greek, these words. These are from God's mouth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Live on every word of God, Jesus says. Not out of the words out of Satan's mouth. You see, Jesus' tactics can be summarized as follows. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. Jesus just proved that truth for you there before you. Resist the devil by submitting to God, and the devil will flee from you. Be like Jesus. We are the resistance in this world, right? Resist the devil, and you'll win every time. Use the tools like Jesus. Be like Valiant for Truth. First of all, he said, I cried out to King Jesus. Cry out to Jesus when you're tempted. Philippians 4:13. Lord Jesus, I can do all things through you, which strengtheneth me. Be like valiant for truth. He says, I use the double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. The two-edged Jerusalem sword, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Be like valiant for truth, who just wouldn't not believe. Your memory verse last week, Hebrews 10, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You have all this at your disposal, beloved. You have all these weapons of spiritual warfare to win the holy war. And yet, only Jesus can perfectly pass God's test. You fail. You can't not fail. You're born a failure, right? You're born in sin. You're born corrupt, guilty. And even as Christ has resurrected you, you still have your body, your earthly body. You need a spiritual body to be able to fight perfectly. You can't do it. You fail. You see, God, here's what God requires with his test that you see Jesus passing here today to get into heaven. A plus, 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 plus. Right? It's a pass-fail test, right? You either pass or you fail. But here's the thing. You all fail because God's qualification for passing is absolute perfection. You can't do it. Jesus does not raise the bell curve for you. You still fail. Instead, he takes the test for you. Hallelujah. He takes the test for you. And tonight in Matthew 4, you see the test drive, if you will. The test drive of his vocation, as someone has said. It's yet another testimony for you to have confidence that Jesus is the perfect Messiah, the perfect true prophet, priest, and king, finally all wrapped up in one that everything else was pointing to, because he is what's emphasized tonight, the perfect son. The perfect son does exactly what his father tells him to do, and he's happy to do it, which is why this father says, I'm well pleased. That's why he says it again at Mount Transfiguration, I'm well pleased, because he's pleased to do his will, Psalm 40. This perfect son is really in the text if we look at what Jesus is quoting tonight. Deuteronomy. Every time he quotes and says it is written, he's quoting Deuteronomy about Israel. The commands given to Israel who failed the wilderness test and died, first generation, died in the wilderness. And eventually they come back to Israel and it's practically a wilderness, right? Because they can't keep the word of God. They're told to, but they can't do it. So this brings us back to Matthew 2:15, quoting Hosea 11, verse 1. Fulfilled in Christ, out of Egypt I have called my son. Remembering the typology of Israel. Exodus 4, verse 22. God calls Israel his firstborn son. But notice it's already being set up to be a type, a figure of Christ, because Israel is a whole bunch of sons and daughters. But collectively, they're personified in a way as the Son of God. And he sends them out as a type of Christ, the true Son of God, my beloved eternal Son. We see this more in verse 1. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus here. Jesus comes to be baptized, and now he is led by the Spirit to go be tempted. Why? Because he's got to pass that test as the true son that both Adam and Israel, particularly Israel, failed. Jesus is led here as the next step to fulfill all righteousness, which is why he needed to be baptized to start it. Remember chapter 3, verse 15, he's the perfect son. Let's look at verse 4, where he quotes all of these scriptures of Deuteronomy to prove he's the perfect son. That's mainly what's going on here tonight. You see Satan's tactics. You see how to fight them. But you see you need Jesus to fight it for you perfectly. That's what this is about. That's the whole scriptures are setting it up. Failure, failure, failure. We even saw that in the genealogy. We need Jesus, the perfect son. Verse 4 of chapter 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Here he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Out of every word of the mouth of God. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it reads partly also like this. He humbled thee, Moses speaking to Israel, the son of God, God's firstborn son. And they're about to, they've gotten through the wilderness. All the first generation died, but they're about to go into the promised land. And he's telling them, hey, if you don't want to end up like your parents in the wilderness, you need to live the right way in this new version, typologically, of the Garden of Eden. You're going to be that second Adam in a sense. Jesus is the true second Adam. And Moses says, before you go in, remember that God humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that. And then what Jesus quotes, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's quoting that last part there. Satan tempts him to make his own bread out of stone. No. God made manna in the wilderness for the first son, the type of me. I, the true son, am going to trust God for my food too. And really, my food is your word, or to do what you've told me to do, as he says in John chapter 4. I have food you don't know. It's to do my Father's will. You see, Satan is trying to get him to test God, but Jesus is saying, no, God only has the right to test us. And I'm going to pass the test. I'm going to wait for the manna from heaven. I am the manna from heaven, we know from John. Right? I'm going to wait. I'm not going to do worse than the first son. I'm going to do better. I'm not going to complain. And then verse 7, we see him also. Oh, pardon me. Deuteronomy 8, 3 says that, but then it goes on in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. It says that he might prove thee. See, God was testing Israel. They failed the test. They failed it. They'll fail it again. Jesus is now being tested as the true son, and he passes. Verse 7 of our text. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Jesus says that there, but it goes on in Deuteronomy 6:16 to say, as ye tempted him in Massah. You tempted him in Massah. You tempted God. You complained. You murmured. You kept saying, why the wilderness? Let us go back to slavery in Egypt. They're always saying that. This wilderness with you, God, I don't like. Let me go back and be a slave in Egypt. That's what I'd rather have. They're constantly complaining. They're constantly testing God when they're supposed to be passing God's test. And so here he says, no, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to be like Israel that tested God. I will not test God. Moses warns Israel there not to test God as they had in Exodus 17, 1-7 for water. They did it again in the wilderness wanderings in Numbers chapter 20. Jesus says, I'm not going to be like the first son that's the type of me. I'm going to be the perfect son. I'm not going to test God. But notice he keeps connecting himself to Israel, the firstborn son of God, Exodus 4. Then verse 10 of our text, the third time Jesus quotes the scriptures, it is written, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 is being quoted in verse 10. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now Satan says, bow down, serve me, worship me. No, it's written, only serve and worship God. That's what he said to the first Israel, Deuteronomy 6:13. Hey, did they have a problem with that? They didn't even get this far. They didn't get away from Mount Sinai in the wilderness just after they get the Ten Commandments, which says, don't make any idols, don't bow down to false gods. And while Moses is up on the mountain, they make the golden calf and they worship it. They fail again and again to do these things. Jesus, the true son, says, no. I will worship only God. I will not bow down to anyone but God. He's the true, perfect son of God. He will worship only God. But see, Israel didn't, as the typological son of God, the firstborn son, they didn't do any of that right. You see, they kept breaking it all. And by the time he's reminding them before they go into the promised land, I'll have to kick you out. Read the end, Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26. If you don't do what I say, I'll kick you out. Just as I kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden when he broke what I said to do. You see, Jesus is the true Son of God, and Israel is the focus of this text. He's fulfilling what they failed. But Adam is the Son of God too. Luke 3, verse 38. He's called the Son of God. He is typological as well of the true Son of God. Israel also is typological of the true Son of God. And Adam and Israel, particularly Israel in the wilderness focused on tonight, failed. Proving you fail. You'll never get into heaven, the true heaven. You have to live perfectly. You can't. Because unlike Adam, you're like Israel. You start as a failure. You need Jesus Christ, begotten of the Holy Spirit, without sin. And the thing is tonight what you see is the test drive of what he'll do for you so you can trust in him. He prevailed where the first typological sons, Adam and especially Israel, failed. Jesus, the true Son of God, prevails. He's the perfect Son of God who pleases his heavenly Father. Thus, if you believe in him, if you are in union with him, he's pleased with you. Because you're part of his body. You're a branch in the vine. There's another connection with Israel here. The 40 days and the 40 nights, verse 2. There's a lot of interesting connections here. Exodus 34, 28. First of all, Moses on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, getting the law of God so they would know how to live and keep it. If they wanted to get through the wilderness and into the promised land and stay there, Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, Jesus is the true prophet after the likeness of Moses. Deuteronomy 18. Remember, we saw that. So he's preparing for ministry just as Moses. Now, Moses also had a ministry preparation of 40 years, right? Acts chapter 7, verse 30. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years being trained for ministry to bring his people through the wilderness out of Egypt. Jesus is being trained here so that he'll bring his people truly out of Egypt, out of the world into heaven. 1 Kings 19, verse 8. Also, Elijah was fed by the angels. And then he lived on that and did amazing things for 40 days and 40 nights. Who does Jesus talk to on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. What does Jesus say? The law and the prophets and the Psalms are all written about me. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. You see, he goes through the same kind of preparation and testing. But in particular, with those things as the backdrop, Israel went through the wilderness how long? 40 years, but there's a connection here. Jesus isn't going to go through the wilderness for 40 years, but it's representative of those 40 years. Christ prepares, like Moses and Elijah, to lead his people to the promised land and to stay there. And he has prepared properly, and he performs perfectly, unlike them. See, did Moses get to go into the promised land? No, he failed, too. Jesus has gone into the promised land and he will get you there because he never failed. He never had to be disciplined by his father like Israel, like Moses. He's the perfect son. And that is Satan's main testing with all of this. If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, he's challenging this. Oh, I know the Father just said you're the Son of God, but yeah, if you really are, prove it. He does prove it, but not the way Satan tries to tempt him to prove it so he sins against God's word. Rather, by not sinning against God's word, he proves he is the true Son of God. See, he's always doing that to Satan. He always sends him away. Oh, foiled again. You know, every time Satan thinks he's going to win, Jesus uses it to actually prove who he is, prove he's winning. I am the Son of God. That baptism was real, and I prove it because I'm pleased to do my Father's will, who's pleased with me. I just did it perfectly. You didn't make me sin. I obeyed the Father perfectly. And so you, beloved, can look at this as yet another testimony, as Matthew's getting you now ramping up into the rest of the gospel, that Jesus, you can trust in him. Here's the main thing to see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, with the temptation of Christ tonight. He himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. He can help you. He can identify with being tempted. Yet, Hebrews 4, verse 15, very important what you're seeing taught in the text. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's the huge part of the text tonight. Yet without sin. Adam, especially Israel, as the types of the Son of God, failed. They were tempted and they sinned. No heaven. Again, if Jesus had given in to the temptation and sinned, no heaven. But yet without sin, so he can identify with you, and yet he can say, I know, I'll help you through, and here's an encouragement. You look into heaven just like I did. I've already got you there. You're already seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians. You're already worshiping now in the heavenlies, Hebrews 12. I got you there. You've already gone through the first resurrection, so the second death won't touch you. So I'll help you through, but it's because he's without sin that you can have any hope in that. Here's Matthew 4, 1-11. For as by one man's disobedience, now that's speaking to Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Romans 5, verse 19. Now that's a doctrine, sadly, that's being denied. Sadly, even in Reformed churches, I've seen my pastor back in Pittsburgh have to battle for a couple years to get the guy dealt with as a potential minister in the presbytery. He denied the active obedience of Christ. He only affirmed the passive obedience, as we refer to Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, but he denied that Jesus lived a righteous life for us. Don't miss the point of the text tonight. Jesus' active obedience through a sinless life on your behalf is what you need to get to heaven. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 in part is a summary of the text tonight. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, he comes to be a man. He takes on humanity, body and soul, yet the God-man to live a perfect humanity so that he adopts you. He's the begotten, only begotten Son of God, begotten, not made, as the creeds say. He makes you sons of God by virtue of adoption and his legal representation of you. But to do that, he had to be one of you. He had to be under the law, not only to offer himself up as a priest, but to live the law perfectly on your behalf. And that's what's being emphasized tonight. Now, we have gone through this text in a sermon years ago when we were going through the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question and answer 48. We preached this very text, all the verses. And the question was dealing with how was Christ humiliated in this life. Now, what came just before, what we considered a little while ago in the earlier chapters of Matthew, how was Christ humiliated by his birth? That was question 47. We saw that. But question 48, how was Christ humiliated in this life? And here's part of the answer as it relates to the text tonight. Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world and temptations of Satan. Of course, the temptations of Satan was to break God's law, for sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God who gives us eternal life through his perfect life on our behalf. In that sermon that I preached for you, Larger Catechism 48, more broadly looking at the humiliation of Christ in this life, this was our feature text, so we focused on it at the end. And so the message was based on it. The message then, the sermon point was this: Satan has no power over you. This is a liberating message. Satan has no power over you. Satan has no power over you. You are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. You can keep having victory over the grip of sin, not only its guilt. You can keep growing in sanctification, not in your strength. Satan has no power over you because of the message tonight. Jesus has passed your test. So you don't ever have to worry about trying to pass it perfectly to get into heaven. You can't, you're born failures. Natural born failures. But in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, you know now you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, because Jesus, the true, perfect Son of God, has passed your test. And He has made God your Heavenly Father. Let us pray to Him now. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank You for passing the test that God requires, the covenant of works, for us, so that we are now in the covenant of grace. And we see how these types of Adam and later Israel just set us up to see we're failures. We can never do it. And so we see this incredible backdrop that Jesus, You did it. You never flinched. You never failed. You put Satan in his place all the way to the cross. And You conquered death. And You bound him now on a chain. And when You come back, You'll throw him in the lake of fire. And we will be raised with You and reign for You in the new heaven and the new earth, because You passed our test. You paid for our sins and You gave us Your righteousness. You credited us with Your holy righteousness required to be in God's thrice holy presence. And in heaven, we will perfectly, with our new bodies at the resurrection, enjoy perfect obedience of the command to be ye holy, as I am holy. Adam failed it. Israel failed it. We fail it. But You, Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, passed that test. You are holy, perfectly, as God is holy. And so You have made us holy in Yourself. And because God is pleased with You, as we are in union with You, and as we commune with You tonight, God is pleased with us, not because of righteousnesses which we have done, but according to Your mercy, You have saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which You shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our second Adam, and the true Son, who has made us also the sons of God. Oh, Lord God, let us continue to give You the test and let You help us pass it. As we go through this life, let us cry out to You for our strength. Help us to keep our hand on the sword for our victory, and put on all the rest of the armor of God. And help us to be believing and not doubting. To keep our eyes on You, Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we close praying together as You taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.